Hello, friends. It's time for the second hour of Open Line with me, Dr. Michael Rydelman, Moody Radio's Bible Study Across America. We're going to be talking about your questions about the Bible, God, and the spiritual life. I'm Michael Rydelnik, professor of Jewish Studies and Bible at Moody Bible Institute, and I'm coming to you from the studios of MBI in downtown Chicago. We are not live today, but hope you'll enjoy this Best of Open Line program. If you have a Bible question, you can send that to us through our website, openlineradio.org. Look for the Ask Michael a Question form, fill it out, and it will be added to the mailbag for a future program. I hope you have your Bible open and have a second cup of coffee, because we're ready to talk about the Scriptures. I'm going right back to the phones with more of your questions, and we're going to talk with Jerry in Cleveland, Ohio, listening on WCRF. Welcome to Open Line, Jerry.
Hi, Dr. Rydelnik. Thanks for this program. I learned so much.
Thank you.
My question is in John chapter 1, verses 47 to 51, when Nathanael approaches Jesus. It's really a two-part question. First, the Moody commentary says there's a word play in the name Israel in verse 47, if you could explain that. And then secondly, verse 51 looks like a reference to Jacob's ladder and Jesus completing Jacob's dream by declaring himself to be the staircase to heaven. So if you could explain that passage to me, I'd really appreciate it.
Well, starting with verse 47, the word play, according to the Moody commentary, which I edited the Moody commentary, which is why I'm guessing you ask about this, because I saw on the screen that you're asking about what the Moody commentary says. But I didn't write every commentary. I kind of had my fingertips, you know, editing and doing whatever. But I did not write John, the Gospel of John's commentary. I wrote others in the Old Testament. However, John Hart did a marvelous job here with a commentary on the Gospel of John. And he was a professor of Bible at Moody. He's retired now. Here's what he says. Nathanael was a regenerate man of Old Testament faith. Otherwise, Jesus could not have said of him that he was an Israelite indeed. And he links that to Romans 2:28, where it talks about being a true Jew is one who has genuine faith and also is of Jewish origin, Jewish ethnicity. It doesn't mean that if you're Jewish and don't believe that you're not Jewish, but it means if you're going to be the truest Jew, an Israelite indeed, it requires faith. And it says, and that no deceit was found in him. This faith would soon include a belief in Jesus as the Messiah. That's what verse 49 says. Jesus made a word play on the name Israel, the new name given to Jacob, the patriarch of the Jewish people. Nathanael exemplified Jacob's faith rather than his deceit. That actually is something I quite like, is that I've heard a lot of expositors talk about Jacob as being sort of this deceitful, tricky cheat of a guy. And yet, when you read in the New Testament and in Jewish literature, Jacob is always perceived not for the things that he did with Jacob, but someone that was passionate about God, that had a great deal of faith. And so in Hebrews 11:21, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and he worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. And so Jacob is depicted as a man of faith and worship. And so often we forget that the Bible says, I have loved Jacob. That's what God says in Malachi 1. And so I appreciate John pointing out that it's not the failures that are being word played, and that we all have failures, we all have weaknesses, even Jacob, but it is his faith that's being associated there. Then in verse 51, what you're asking about is, then he said, I assure you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Perhaps that's an allusion to Jacob's ladder. I don't think necessarily so, but it is perhaps. So I can't guarantee that. When you think of heaven opening and angels ascending and descending, that you would automatically think of that. So maybe.
All right.
One of the things I want to say is, when I read the Bible, I'm absolutely certain what the allusions are. Sometimes I say, don't know, maybe. And that's one of those maybes. Okay, Jerry?
Excellent. Hey, thank you very much.
Yeah, so glad you called. We're going to talk with Alex in Michigan City, Indiana, listening on WMBI. I guess you're just southeast of Chicago there in Michigan City, and you can pick up WMBI. I'm so glad to hear that.
Yes, how you doing?
Good, good. How can I help you today?
Yes, the scripture in the Bible, Hebrews 12 and 26 says, "He said, no longer only I shake earth, but I shake heaven too." I just want to get a little understanding of that.
Mm-hmm. It says in the verse, let's see, I think it's alluding to Haggai. Let me just look at this here. It says, I'll read you the verse. His voice shook the earth at the time, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And the verse that is referring to is Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. So here's what it's saying is, just as God shook the earth when he gave the law of Moses in Exodus 19, so also he is promising in Haggai 2, 6, that he'll shake the earth once again with the return of the Messiah and with the events that will come in the Messianic kingdom when he shakes the earth once again with the coming of the Lord Jesus. Okay?
Okay.
And that comes from Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. And Haggai 2, I believe, is a terrific messianic section. I'm turning to it right now. And by the way, the last caller was saying something about the Gospel of John and the Moody Commentary. Well, the book of Haggai in the Moody Commentary, I did write that one. So it's one of my favorite books in the Bible. Not many people read it. It says, "For the Lord of hosts says this, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations." And my version here says, "So that the treasures of all the nations will come and they will fill this house with glory." Now, I think that it is really saying that the treasured one of all the earth will come. And it's talking about the Messiah, and it's talking about the Lord Jesus coming to the temple. And it refers, I think, first in his earthly ministry, his arrival in the temple. That's the first time he appeared there. But ultimately, it's looking for his time when the treasured one of all the earth, the precious one, will come into the temple in glory in the Messianic kingdom. That's when God will shake the earth. Okay?
Okay. All right.
Great. Thanks for calling, Alex. Dean in Burlington, Iowa, listening on WDLM. Welcome to Open Line, Dean.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I love your program. My question is, and I'm not doubting God's judgment or anything or my faith in God, but my question is, if God knows the future, and if God created us in his image and he knew us in the womb before we were born, why are people born who are going to end up in hell? If God knows that's where they're going to end up, why are they even born? And I've asked other like pastors and friends this, and it always comes back to the issue of, well, we're given free will. And I understand that, but it seems like there's something more there.
Mm-hmm. Well, I guess
it's just one of those things we don't know.
What if I said I really want my grandson to like ice cream, chocolate ice cream, and so I only give him chocolate ice cream? Does he really, really love chocolate ice cream best? You would say no, that's the only thing you've ever given him. And if I forbid him, And it's not even possible. I make sure somehow with my superpowers, I'm able to make sure that any other kind of ice cream is not even available. Well, of course he'll love chocolate ice cream. That's built into us. But it wouldn't be a matter of absolute choice. It would be a matter of that's all there is. In the same way, God could have made us as robots,
Right.
And as a result of making us as robots, we would have loved him. But that wouldn't be real love. That would be, what choice do we have? Genuine love requires that we love him by choice. So the point of that is that God gave humanity choice so that we could actually love him. Now, the problem is that Adam and Eve chose to be disobedient. And as a result of that, we all are disobedient. We all will ultimately choose to sin. And then God, in his mercy, before the foundation of the earth was laid, the reason I say this, because in the mind of God, the scriptures say that Jesus is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So God already made provision for redemption. And as a result of that, we can choose to trust and spend eternity with him. And God gives us what it is that we desire. I think that's really a crucial thing. When I would just compare it to The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. In that book, people, a busload of people from hell are given the opportunity to make a second choice, and they choose to go back to hell. So what Lewis says, in this life, God says, wants us to say to him, your will be done. In the next life, what God says is, okay, your will be done. God does not go beyond the freedom and dignity of individuals. He allows them to have that which they want. And so that's what I would say, why God allows that, because that's what people want. Part of the benefit of people being enabled to believe in Jesus is that we can choose to love God and accept his provision. And so that's why I believe that God allows that, because it's in his justice. That's what people want. It may not be satisfactory to you, but that's the best answer I've got, Dean.
I think that's a really good answer. It's just the only piece that I'm having trouble, you know, wrapping my hands around is the idea that if God knows when he creates us in the womb, if he knows at that point where we're going to end up for eternity, that's hard for me to.
Well, God knows that we're all going to be born sinful, and that we all deserve to be separated from him. And it's justice. It's not mean. It's justice. We think of it as mean, but justice is getting what we deserve. Now, so that we can't think of it, oh, God's such a mean guy, you know, look what he... No, God is giving us what we deserve. And in his mercy, he allows us to trust in Christ, where we don't get what we deserve. We get grace. And we get the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And we get to spend eternity with God the Father. It's one of the greatest opportunities that we have. And we just need to trust in the Lord Jesus. And if that's something that a person wants to do, wow, forgiveness of sin, eternal life, it's fantastic. It is the good news that Jesus died for our sins and rose again that God offers with an open hand and wants people to respond to. By the way, if you're listening, you think, I would like to experience that forgiveness, you know, you can. All you have to do is trust in him. If you want to talk about that, we have a number you can call, 1-888-NEED-HIM. And you can talk with someone about trusting in Jesus and finding out how you can have your sins forgiven. Dean, I really appreciate your call. You know, I don't understand the mind of God. I can just give you the best I can, which is that God is not mean. He is not unjust. He is giving people what they desire and what they ask for. And it is only in mercy that when we trust in the Lord Jesus, when we put our trust in him, that we get what we don't deserve, which is forgiveness. We don't deserve grace. We don't deserve mercy. And that's what we get when we believe in the Lord Jesus. And so God is still good. God is righteous. And he knows what is best. And in fact, when we trust in him, though, then we are choosing to have genuine love of the Lord Jesus. And that, that's genuine love. So thanks for your call, Dean. I hope that I hope that did a little bit for you. We're going to be right back with more of your questions in just a moment. You're listening to Open Line with Michael Rydelnik on Moody Radio. Reading the Bible with your family is a great way to teach your kids about God. You can teach them about the Lord and His message through the Scriptures as a whole. I want to help you become familiar with the authors, themes, main concepts, and outline of every part of the Bible. So ask for the resource called The Bible Book by Book. Give a gift of any amount to OpenLine, and I'll be happy to send you a copy. Call 888-644-7122 or go to openlineradio.org. Welcome back to Open Line with me, Dr. Michael Rydelnik. So glad that you're listening in today. And Ted is calling from Grand Rapids, Michigan, listening on WGNB. Welcome to Open Line, Ted.
Good morning. How are you doing, Michael?
Great, great. How can I help you?
Yeah, my question is in Daniel chapter 10, and it pertains to verse 4 and 12 and 13.
Mm-hmm.
And my real question is trying to pinpoint the time related to the Jewish biblical calendar and probably connected to either the sacred year or the civil year. What time was that when Daniel received the vision? And
it was the 24th day of the first month.
Yeah.
I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris. And yeah. Then verses 12 and 13 it says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia, I guess that's opposed me for 21 days. So it was on the third day of prayer, or the 27th day of the first month. On the third day of the first month that Daniel began to pray. Is that what you're saying?
Well, on verse 12, it says, the Lord said, from the first day you set your heart to understand.
Yeah, but from the first day that he did it, but that was on the third day, if it was 21 days that he had been restrained. God started hearing him from the first day that he prayed, but not on the first day of the month.
Okay. Well, that's what I'm trying to get is
here's the thing. I don't know if he means the first of the month as in the biblical period, which would be in Nisan,
right,
in the springtime, or if he meant the first day of the month in Babylonian ideas, which would have been in September, in Tishri, the month of Tishri.
Right.
And either way, I don't think it's very significant. It's just significant to the length of time that Daniel prayed, and it is not related to the festival.
Yeah, I just wanted to get your...
What it's talking about there is that Daniel started praying and it took 21 days for the answer to come because there was a spiritual warfare happening. And as the angel came with the answer, there was a resistance from the prince of Persia, which is another angelic being, a demonic being that opposed him. And so it's really talking about the length of time for the answer to prayer. And the spiritual warfare that goes on, it tells us one of the reasons why we need to persist in prayer is because God may have sent an answer for us, but it is being resisted by the enemy, and we can get an answer yet. And so just be persistent in prayer, just as Daniel was. It's as best I can tell, it's not talking about a relationship to the Jewish festivals. Okay? Thanks for calling, Ted. And we're going to talk to Terry in Akron, Ohio, listening on WCRF. Welcome to Open Line, Terry.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
And you had mentioned the Moody Bible Commentary, and it's a wonderful book. I use it all the time.
Well, thank you. That's great. Thank you so much.
Okay,
so what do you find most... I have a question for you. What do you find most helpful about the commentary? I mean,
well,
there's backgrounds. Yes.
The way that I use it, for example, last month I read through the book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
I would read a chapter in the Bible, and I would understand some of it, but not all of it. And then I would read a chapter, I would read that same chapter in the commentary.
Mm-hmm.
And it would help, excuse me, it would help me to understand what I didn't see or what I didn't quite get when I read it in the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's great. That's great. I'm glad to hear that. You know, that's one of the things that we really wanted to help people with, is to enhance their Bible reading, not to take away from their Bible reading. When we put this together, it was 30 faculty members from Moody contributed, and Mike Van Lanningham and I were the two co-editors. We went through everything together. We both did every book in terms of editing. He did the New Testament books first. I did them second. I did the Old Testament books first for the most part, and he did them second. But we went through everything, and we were really, really hoping that God will use this to encourage people to understand his word better. So, okay, well, how can I? Yes.
I appreciate the fact that you used normal language.
Ah. So it's the only one. It's all we got.
Well, sometimes I've had teachers that have big words that I don't understand at all, and that doesn't help.
Well, there is one author that whenever he turns something in, he often would talk about God's paternal solicitude, and Mike and I would always laugh. And I got to the point where I would do a find and replace and change it to fatherly concern. Because that's what paternal solicitude means. We wanted to make sure that people understood the actual words of the Bible, and not just, Mike would sometimes write to an author, I don't even know what this word means. So it's pretty
funny. Well, I appreciate that. It helps.
Great. Okay, what's your question today?
Well, my question is, in Revelation, it talks about the 144,000. And I don't understand exactly who they are, or it kind of sounds like maybe they were taken up with whether they were believers in Jesus Christ or not.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm confused about that.
Okay. It says in Revelation 7, beginning, don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we seal the slaves, or some versions say servants, of our God on their foreheads. This is in the tribulation period. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, and it has 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, and it has 12,000 from each tribe. So what we know about them is that there's no other way of reading this except that they are Jewish people. They're physical descendants. We don't know the tribes today, but God knows. And so he's going to select 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Then, so they are in the Jewish people in the tribulation who believe in the Lord Jesus. They are sealed identifiably as God's children and God's servants, and they will serve him in the tribulation period. It doesn't say specifically how, except in the very next verse, in verse 9, it says that there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Well, how did they become believers in the tribulation period, that vast number of people, that multitude? Well, it seems to me that the 144,000 Jewish people are evangelists in the tribulation, proclaiming the gospel, so that even though there's a time of judgment on earth and it's a time of terrible disasters on earth and evil on earth, nevertheless, there's going to be a great revival. There's going to be people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and they are going to believe. Well, why? Because there's 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams proclaiming the gospel during the tribulation, and they are going to be effective, and that's where those believers will come from. Okay?
Okay. Is there by any chance a time for another question?
Okay.
Regarding Babylon?
Sure.
In Revelation 18, for example, they're talking about Babylon. Mm-hmm. Is Babylon an actual city, or are they referring to something else?
I believe that it's, there's some people that think it's just a religious system and a culture that Babylon is describing. I believe that Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18 is a reference to Babylon, that there will be a revived city of Babylon. It will have a great deal of wealth in the end of days, in the tribulation period, even in some place in Iraq. Charlie Dyer has written a great book called The Rise of Babylon. It will come back. Now, Babylon today has the second most oil reserves, or Iraq has the second largest oil reserves. Perhaps that will be the source of their wealth yet in the future. But I don't know. I can't conjecture. That's a possibility. But whatever the case is, it will be revived, and it will have a great deal of wealth and will control, perhaps, the Antichrist's ability to make war, which is why he turns against her and destroys her. We'll be right back with more of your questions in just a moment. We're so glad that FEBC partners with OpenLine with Dr. Michael Radelnik, bringing the FEBC mailbag every week. Learn how Far East Broadcasting Company is taking Christ to the world at febc.org. On their weekly podcast, Until All Have Heard with Ed Cannon, you'll hear stories of lives changed by Messiah all across the globe. Again, you can hear the podcast when you visit febc.org. That's febc.org. This is Michael Radelnik reminding you that you're listening to a special pre-recorded edition of Open Line. So our phone lines are not open today, but please enjoy the rest of the program right here on Open Line with Dr. Michael Radelnik. Welcome back to Open Line. You're listening to Moody Radio. There's a big mailbag here, and you brought it in.
I did.
And let's see how many we can get to.
All right. Our first question is from Nick in Lyle, Illinois, listens to WMBI. His question is out of Genesis 18, verses 20 and 21. I knew I was going to ask this. You'd think I could have had it ready.
Yeah, you'd think.
It says, "Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know."
Mm-hmm.
Why would God have to go down to see if the outcry was as grave as he heard? If he was all-knowing, wouldn't he already know? Because he does say at the end of the verses, "And if not, I will know." Was he giving them the benefit of the doubt? And why does it say according to the outcry that has come to me? Mm-hmm. Isn't he watching us continually? And he gets reports from angels or something.
So. Yeah. Well, here's the thing. I think that sometimes people, and I appreciate this question, but we sometimes forget, all of us forget, that the Bible is trying to talk to us in such a way so that we can understand it. And in some places, God actually, it's not that he doesn't know. He's obviously omniscient. He knows exactly what's going on. It's just like when he says in the garden, "Adam, where are you?" He knows the answer to that.
Right.
And he's walking around in the garden to ask him that. Well, does he have to walk around the garden to do that? No. What this is saying is, it's in a sense, that even though God is fully aware of what's happening in Sodom because he is omniscient, his justice to show that he was doing the right thing made him want to prove that he was doing the right thing, that he was in full possession of the facts, that he was going to do an investigation personally. And so otherwise people say, "Well, how did you know? You just, you know.
I just sense it. I just know it. I just know things."
Exactly.
Kind of,
So to demonstrate his justice, what he does is I believe this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. He goes down to speak with Abraham, stays with Abraham, and sends two angels to the door there in Genesis 19 to be his representatives and to go into that city and get Lot, right? That's what happens.
Mm-hmm.
But God's come down to the earth in a theophany, or a Christophany, we might say, so that he can show his justice. And no one can question that he knows or does not know what he's saying. So it is just a sort of a way to, how do I put it? He doesn't have to, but in his grace, what he does is he accommodates humanity to understand.
Hmm.
So
So even saying according to the outcry that's come to me, even acknowledging, like the acknowledgement for us, we know God hears our prayers.
Yeah.
We know that he knows all.
He knows our thoughts.
He knows our thoughts, but to acknowledge for our benefit that I have heard this outcry, and so I'm coming to check it out.
Yeah.
Kind of thing, just to kind of relate to us the way that we think.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay.
And to help us to see that he is just.
Okay.
And so that's why he came down for that.
Okay.
Go ahead.
I hope that helps, Nick, yep. and clears that up a little bit. Our next question. Okay. Here's a couple that are related. Patricia wrote us on Facebook and said, my granddaughter and I were discussing if animals have souls the other day. Are there any Bible references to this either way? And I'm going to tack on there. Dave, who wrote us from Northport, Alabama, listens on the mobile app, said Revelation 5:13 talks about animals verbally speaking and praising God. It says all creatures.
What's the verse?
Revelation 5:13.
Okay.
I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, blessing and honor and glory and dominion to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. I find it hard to believe. What purpose does this serve? Because animals don't have a soul. So do animals have souls? And then are these animals talking in Revelation 5:13?
Mm-hmm. Now, in Revelation 5:13, is it Dave?
It is Dave, yes.
And Dave said, read it exactly as he wrote it.
Talks about animals verbally speaking and praising God.
It does not talk about animals verbally speaking and praising God. Boy, Dave, you put a lot into the reading there. It says every creature in heaven. And does it mean every
created being? Created thing?
Thing? No. It literally says every created thing. So that means the table, the trees.
Well, God didn't create the table.
Well, though. God
it's
created
dead.
The trees.
The trees. Okay.
Yeah. The rocks.
Okay.
No. What it means is every created human being, every being with spiritual capacity is praising God. And so it is far too much a stretch to say that that's referring to animals. So it's just way too much of a stretch. The best I can say is it does say in the new creation there'll be animals. Are they animals that will, how do I put it, that will be resurrected animals from the previous creation? I find that hard to believe, but, you know, who am I? I am skeptical that animals have any kind of spiritual capacity, because I think that comes with the image of God. Animals are distinct from humans who have a capacity. We have the image of God. All the animals do not. But I am loath to just say absolutely not. I would say that as I understand Scripture, it is human beings that are eternal beings and animals are not. But nevertheless, I could be wrong because it's not spelled out completely. It does appear that there will be animals. I think the animals in the new creation, I think, will be animals created for that world. But, you know, maybe they'll be resurrected. You know, when you get to the new creation, give a whistle, as Dr. Cole used to say. Maybe Fido will come running up and you'll get to be with your favorite dog for eternity. But again, I'm not of that mind. By the way, I had one dog named Panda who was the best dog in the world, and I would like to spend eternity with him. He was the Panda, the wonder dog. He was the smartest, best, most obedient, most terrific dog. I had a friend that watched him once, she and her husband, and when I got back, I said, how was the dog? And she said, he's the Messiah of dogs. He doesn't sin because he was so good. But no, I don't even think Panda's going to make it. But I'd be happy if he did.
Okay. Now, this would be different than creation worshiping God. Because
yeah.
The Psalms especially talks about...
Yeah, it talks about
the trees rivers
of,
clapping.
Isaiah.
And
yeah, the trees of the field clapping their
yes.
hands. Those are figures of speech to talk about. They'll all society, all culture, all people will worship him.
Okay.
Yeah.
which would be different than animals talking.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's right.
But animals would worship then?
That's just a figure
within,
of speech.
Okay. Okay.
Just a figure
in that
of speech.
Everything that God has created glorifies him and points back to him.
Yes.
Okay.
It's the same way as trees clapping their hands.
Yeah.
They're not really, they don't have hands and they don't clap.
Right.
Unless they're an ant from Lord of the Rings.
Right. So. Wouldn't that be fun to see? Trees clap. Anyway, I digress.
Yes.
All right. Thanks. I hope that was helpful for you, Patricia, and your granddaughter, and Dave as well. Our next question.
Well,
I can give you another one.
Okay.
Okay. John wrote us from Naples, Florida. Listens to the podcast. I started reading a plan through the Bible and was hoping you can elaborate on Genesis. We're going to just kind of hang out in Genesis today.
Okay.
Genesis 15:12, which is the covenant with Moses.
With Abraham.
With Abraham, sorry. With Abraham. And then Exodus 20, verse 21, which is with Moses. In both cases, it seems that Abram and Moses entered darkness to speak to God. Genesis 15:12 talks about, it says, as the sun was setting, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and suddenly great terror and darkness descended on him. And Exodus 20:21 says, the people remained standing at a distance as Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. John wants to know how this is possible since God is light and in him there is no darkness. This cloaking is a curiosity to me that it would be darkness and not light.
Mm-hmm.
So can you shed any light, any illumination?
Yeah. First of all, when it says that God is light and there's no darkness in him at all, it means that God is righteous. There is no sin.
Okay.
Light and darkness are metaphors for sin and righteousness. So light is righteousness. God is righteous and there is no sin, darkness in him at all. They're just metaphors.
Okay.
What this is talking about in Genesis 15 and Exodus 20 is when God makes his appearance. Remember, it's awesome. Our God is awesome. And,
and no one can see God and live.
Yeah. And what happens is that this awe, that's why a great terror and darkness fell upon Abram because he was in the presence of God. And imagine that foolishness of Cowardly Lion and Dorothy when they went into the presence of Oz, and that was just a big sham, and yet they were fearful.
Yes.
How much greater it is to be in the presence of the God of the universe, the Creator. There is a presence of that would make us fearful, rightly
mm-hmm.
so,
mm-hmm.
and also the darkness would be cloaking him so that we wouldn't perish instantly by seeing him in all his glory. So that's all I think that is. It is God's protection of us. So, but it's not related to God being righteous and no sin being in him. It is just not related at all.
Okay.
It's just the metaphor is used in John, in 1 John, that God is light. There mm-hmm. is no darkness in him. That's different than this darkness.
So this is more a way that these men could approach, God could approach them and them not die.
Yeah.
Because of the awesomeness of God.
Yep.
Okay.
That's exactly it.
All right.
So
thanks for that question, John.
Yeah. And thanks for bringing these in, Tricia McMillan. Thanks so much for listening, everyone. Thanks for sending in your questions. We're going to be back with more of your phoned-in questions in just a moment. You're listening to Moody Radio's Open Line. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Each week on Open Line, with me, Dr. Michael Rydelnik, we sit around our radio kitchen table and study the scriptures together. You can become a kitchen table partner by supporting Open Line each month. As a benefit to becoming a partner, you'll receive a bi-weekly email called A Bible Study Moment, where I'll share Bible study tips, answer some common Bible questions, and encourage you in your spiritual walk. Become a kitchen table partner today. Call 888-644-7122 or go to openlineradio.org. Many of you have asked how you can reach your Jewish friends with the good news. Chosen People Ministries wants to help you by offering a free book called How to Introduce Your Jewish Friends to the Messiah. This book will help you understand Jewish people, Jewish culture, Jewish religion,
It'll teach you how to communicate in a clear way, an understandable way, to your Jewish friends when you talk about the Messiah, Yeshua. For your free copy of How to Introduce Your Jewish Friends to the Messiah, just go to the Open Line Radio website. That's openlineradio.org. When you get there, scroll down. There's a link that says A Free Gift from Chosen People Ministries. Click on that. And when you do, you'll be able to sign up for your own free copy of How to Introduce Your Jewish Friends to the Messiah. Welcome back to Open Line. I'm Michael Rydelnik. I'm so glad to have had this day with you this morning, talking about your questions about the Bible, God, and the spiritual life. It's been great fun. We still have a few more minutes to have a few questions still to be addressed. And we're going to talk to Armando in St. Petersburg, Florida, listening on WKES. Welcome to Open Line, Armando.
Thank you, Dr. Rydelnik, for taking my call.
Sure.
I was listening to your explanation about the Holy Spirit on 1 Corinthians 12:13.
Mm-hmm.
Can you explain to me Acts chapter 19 from 2 to 6? And I will be listening to you. Thank you.
Okay. Well, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body.
Right.
And what I was saying is that every believer is immersed, placed into the body of Christ at the moment of faith. Yet in Acts 19, beginning with verse 2, Paul comes up and he says, he said, found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? This is in Ephesus. And they told him, we haven't even heard that there's a Holy Spirit. Then he said, well, what baptism were you baptized with? And they said to him, John's baptism. And John's baptized with a baptism of repentance, which is sort of a predicting that Messiah is about to come, telling the people that they should believe in the one who would come after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So these were disciples who knew the Messiah was coming, had heard that from John. They were baptized by John, but they were baptized by a disciple of John, maybe perhaps Apollos, because that's how Apollos was. Anyway, so they didn't know yet that the Holy Spirit had been given. They didn't yet believe in Jesus. And so Paul tells them they believe in Jesus. And then it says, and it could be afterwards, when Paul laid his hands on them, even after they were water baptized, that they received the Holy Spirit. It says, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, even though they already believed and were water baptized, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak with other languages and to prophesy. Now, there are unusual passages. I'll just say this. In Acts 2, the disciples were believers, but the beginning of the church, the Holy Spirit comes upon them at Pentecost. And then you have Acts 8, with the Samaritans receiving the Spirit after they were already believers. That was to keep, in Acts 9, you have Paul who become, as soon as he believes, when Ananias prays for him, he receives the Holy Spirit at the moment of faith. Acts 10, Cornelius, at the moment of faith, he receives the Holy Spirit. But then in Acts 19, it seems like there's a little pause. What I can tell you is that the book of Acts is a book of transition, going from the way the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament to the way he worked in the New Testament. And so this is reflective of that transition. And so what some authors have rightly said is we should get our doctrine of the Holy Spirit from the apostles' writings, not from the apostles' experiences. The apostles' writings are the epistles. That's where we get our doctrine from. We learn what happened in this transition period from the apostles' experiences in the book of Acts. In other words, we should teach the apostles, we should experience the apostles' teaching. We shouldn't teach the apostles' experience. That's what I would say. And in Acts 19, what is happening there is to prevent a group from becoming, saying, hey, we were the earliest ones. We're the first Baptists. Therefore, what we're going to do as the First Baptists is we're going to start like a more primitive church, an earlier church. No, they had to come under the authority of the apostles. Same thing happened in Acts 8, where there was a fear that there might be a schism of Samaritan believers, and so they waited for Peter and John to come to lay hands on them, and that's when they received the Holy Spirit to bring them into the apostolic authoritative leadership of the church, and so to put them into one body so there wouldn't be a schismatic separate church. So that's part of the reason for those transitions, but they are merely transitions, and as such, they're not our experience. They shouldn't be how we experience things. We should experience what the apostles teach. And the apostles teach in Romans 8, 9, that if anyone doesn't have the Spirit, he doesn't belong to Jesus. In other words, if we belong to Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. There's no getting around it. If we all belong to him, we all have the Holy Spirit. So, well, thanks for your call, Armando, and thanks for all of you listening today. I so appreciate it. I'm so sorry I didn't get to all your calls. Adam, Janine, Mike, Kirby, Rob, and Ed, please try again so that we could talk about this next week. That's the program. So sorry that we're not able to get to your calls. But thank you for all who did call and for all of you who made this program possible. Also, thanks to the crew here for Maria, for Tricia, and for Courtney for making it possible. Remember, keep in touch with us by going to our website. There's links there to my personal webpage, links to the Chosen People offer, all sorts of links. Keep reading the Bible. We'll talk about it next week. Open Line with Dr. Michael Rydelnik is a production of Moody Radio, a ministry of Moody Bible Institute.